A lot of what we'll talk about today in today's message from Luke 20, the crushing of the wolves, so much of it comes back to our difficulties with idolatry. In vain we search for meaning where transient joys abound. That hymn we just finished, verse 2. And seek the soul's contentment where peace cannot be found. We wander lost and homeless in endless, aimless quest, our hearts forever restless until in you they rest. And so a good bit of today's sermon, particularly the application, will be really seeking the Lord to continue to root out those idols that we all have such great difficulty with. Let's stand together, please, as I read God's word, as you listen to God's word. We'll be looking at Luke today, chapter 20 still, the final verses of chapter 20, verses 45 through 47. I'll be reading from verse 41 of chapter 20 through until verse 4 of chapter 21. And as usual, please listen very carefully, because this is God's holy and infallible word. And he said to them, "How can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. So he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." Thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Please be seated. So David's Lord, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is God. He alone sees the hearts and knows the minds and the motives of all people. His gaze is not dim, nor can it be escaped. And for those who meet Christ only as their judge, for those who die in their sins, Christ shall bring upon them perfect, perfect justice and perfect condemnation. His arm fails not, and his strength crushes all as all resistance vanishes under his victory. So, certainly, the question arises, what will happen when you meet Christ after you die? What will happen when you are before his throne of judgment? Matthew 7:15 says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." In today's text, we will meet more wolves, all dressed up in their hypocritical disguise, whom Christ our Lord sees and knows. He understands them. He knows what's going on. In this text, we see the crowd. We see the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the scribes, and we see Christ himself. With the focus of the text being upon the evil pride and covetousness and destructiveness of these abusive scribes. But please listen to the sermon today carefully. Kind of step back for a moment. Convinced from the start that you are a wolf in sheep's clothing. You are. So am I. That's where we need to hear this from today. You are prideful, covetous, and a devouring beast. and the offenses that we have carried out against God and others are beyond what we can count, deserving great justice to be poured out fully upon our own heads. So start with that sad truth about your own flesh, which still dwells in you. This monster within you is just like this, and you still have it. And great profit can be yours through this message, as the Lord God in His grace to us grants us to see ourselves accurately and to see how these same sinful patterns blind us and cause us to harm others. So may we seek the Lord for that. Amen? Amen. So the title of today's sermon is The Crushing of the Wolves. First, we'll look at the setting in verse 45, and then we'll talk about the warning, what's going on with this warning, and a bit about the scribes so we can understand this class of individuals who were present in the Old and New Testament. Then we'll look at the conceit of the scribes and meditate a bit upon pride and what it is and how it manifests itself. And then we'll look at the covetous, oppressive, hypocritical scribes. We'll see the fruit of conceit, the fruit of this elitist mentality is justified covetousness, oppression, and pretense to gain what they want at the hurt of others. And then we will see the glorious good news. They will be crushed. They will be crushed. They cannot escape the gaze of Christ. None can, not then, nor one day since or before. And then some questions to know and to love and to obey God. So first of all, the setting, verse 45. Then, in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples. This is the introduction. So our Lord has left these same scribes. They were there. They're perplexed now and unable to answer the question that he had given about Psalm 110, verse 1. How can this Lord be David's Lord and David's son? How can this be? And then into that moment of uncertainty, that moment where they don't understand what he's talking about, Jesus goes right on to give a public warning about the scribes. Within the hearing of all the people, and he's giving the directive warning to his disciples, and all the people can hear it, even the scribes. And your notes there aren't quite right. It is directed to the disciples and within the hearing of the crowd. So what we see here is that this is a very serious public rebuke and warning to the disciples and also indirectly to the scribes about the scribes, and a warning that hopefully the disciples would take with them in their future ministry. But also the entire crowd heard this warning. It's a warning we all need to hear. Bach says, with the theological controversies behind him, the Lord Jesus changes his topic, or Jesus changes his topic. The final confrontation with the leadership now causes him to warn his disciples within earshot of his other listeners. Jesus is not shy about criticizing the leadership. What Jesus is about to say requires reflection. So I think one thing to note here is that there are some evils that are so dark and so dangerous as to require a public rebuke. Some offenses are so devilish that a public warning and rebuke is necessary. And the key element here seems to be the great danger that such vicious wolves pose to the vulnerable and the unsuspecting who are looking to these very wolves to be their protectors and their helpers. So here's the warning in verse 46, simple warning that Jesus gives. He says, beware of the scribes. So who are these people? Who are the scribes? Well, they're mentioned numerous times in both the Old and the New Testament. It goes back to Old Testament practices. The basic scribal function, we see, was to learn all the necessary written languages in order to record formal decisions and in order to read out the Word of God and prior written decisions. This function also included the aspect of organizing and taking care of the existing written records. such scribal functions then naturally led to these individuals also being trained as experts in the law of God. So they could serve as advisors to the leaders as they were presenting the law of God and prior recorded rulings that hopefully were also applications of the law of God. The Old Testament speaks of good scribes. We see Ezra. And bad scribes. Jeremiah 8 says the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. So it is a job that is a good job. It is a calling that is a good calling. And just like anything else, it can have good people and it can have bad people. Now, going on, thinking a little bit more about the scribes, especially in the New Testament times, we see in Acts 23:9 this phrase, "And the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested." And it doesn't appear as though that they're necessarily Pharisees themselves, as though they're members of the Pharisee party, although that's possible. But it looks more like that they were servants of the school of the Pharisees. And so they worked as scribes for the Pharisees. Because it appears that the scribes attempted in their training and the application of it to just be experts in the law and attempted to avoid joining in and reaching conclusions and joining schools regarding theological debates. Yet, it is true that their frequent association with the Pharisees, especially in the New Testament, of course, suggests that the scribes did gravitate toward the views of the Pharisees by the time of the New Testament. So what is this word, beware? What's caught up in this word, beware? It's interesting. It means to attend to one's self. It means to give heed to oneself, or in general, to give attention to or to give heed to something else. So the first step here, enjoined by Christ, is to give close attention to the scribes. Really pay attention to them. To take heed of who they are really. To spot the reality of who these people are. And so what happens is Jesus then goes on to bring their pride, their covetousness, their oppression, and their hypocrisy into focus. If you have that mind that's taking heed, that's looking and listening and looking for reality, Christ will give you insight into the truth. So having such a focus, seeing this reality, leads to the awareness that such actions are dangerous. The way that they're behaving and what they're doing is dangerous. And going on, spending time with them, admiring them, looking to be with them is also dangerous. So he didn't want his disciples thinking that that was the path to follow in the future ministry of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you do not want to be like such persons on their way to condemnation. Being blindly drawn, if you don't understand, you see all their reverence they receive and their wardrobe and their honor and their lifestyle and everyone listens to them and you think, oh, that's what I need to be like. So you can easily be blindly drawn into the belief that their behavior is acceptable and just get caught up in it and not realize what you've been caught up in. But then, once you get into it, you begin to get shaped by it. You begin to think that you too are elite. You begin to think that you too deserve special attention. You begin to think that your sick motives are actually okay because you're special. And you get into it with them. So Jesus is saying, wake up, see who these people really are, and do not follow them. Stay away from them. Do not spend time with them. Bach gives us a little bit more insight into this word. He says, the present tense means beware constantly. So it calls for a vigilant effort not to follow the scribe's example. It's alluring. People like this who have this kind of position in culture, it is extremely alluring. And cultures that are not based and founded upon the Word of God and infused with the grace of God, it doesn't matter where you go in the earth, they build this kind of evil structure in their system. Where these types of wolves are hard to identify. and you get drawn into that system. I've seen it in medicine. I've watched it happen when you're walking these hallowed halls with these great minds that everyone speaks about in whispered tones, and they come up in their long white coat with all of their fancy gear, and they begin to speak in their high and mighty knowledge, and everyone just kind of bows before them. And then the idea that you better not question them. You better not ask questions. And you know, they're wealthy, they're powerful, they're beloved, they're influential, and you want to be like them. And you don't realize what's happening to you. So a constant vigilance is necessary. Because let me ask you this. Is your flesh that we talked about earlier, that I asked you to please be paying attention to during this sermon, is your flesh intermittently present? Do you intermittently have a covetous, hypocritical, greedy, prideful, elitist heart? No. It's always there. So we must constantly beware, because our flesh will be drawn towards the fleshly. That's what will happen. So Jesus warns his disciples. So specifically, the focus here is he doesn't want his leaders in the future to be like them. But it is a warning also that he gives to the crowd. So it's a warning for all of us. So why does Christ, our Lord, warn his disciples about this danger? Well, I've already kind of gone into it. But it's because our dear Savior knows the dark depths of depravity of every human soul. This is not an empty warning. This is not just an academic warning. This is a very real warning for very real, sick, depraved sinners who are in deep need of God's grace. He knows that each of his disciples' sinful flesh strives to follow the way of the scribes, that naturally, without God's grace, that's the path that they would choose. He knows, Jesus knows, that this evil pride, this covetousness, and this malice, it can germinate and then hatch foul oppression. You see the connection? Pride leads to oppression. And Jesus sees that it can happen in the heart of any man not under his grace. So he warns his disciples against this wolfish evil entering the church. And because the Lord knows such evil men will come against his disciples, here's another reason for the warning. He's warning them not to become like them, but he's also warning them to watch out for them, to watch out for what they will do to them in the future. Matthew Henry says about this text, take heed of being drawn into sin by them, of learning their way and going into their measures. Beware of such a spirit as they are governed by. Be not you such in the Christian church as they are in the Jewish church. And number two, take heed of being brought into trouble by them, in the same sense that he had said in Matthew 10, beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. Beware of the scribes, for they will do so. Beware of them. So you can see there's this twofold purpose in this warning that he's given to his disciples. And then stepping back, we could say, why does Christ warn in the hearing of all the people? Well, I've already spoken to that one bit, because of the dangers of these scribes. But also, this evil is of such a grave danger to the general people. Not just that they would be harmed by the scribes, but they have this same tendency in their own hearts. So he wants them to know. He wants them to examine themselves, and he wants them to know the abusive power that is often put to use by the scribes. And there's an aspect to this where people like to be treated this way. People enjoy being lied to. They enjoy walking in a fantasy world where they believe that their betters are truly better than them and truly deserve all this because they truly can take care of them. They truly will watch after them. They do have that kind of godlike power and wisdom to really look after them. And it creates this false sense of security. People like to be slaves. So what about the conceit of the scribes? We're going to look at this, talk about this, and we'll see that hopefully God is working this out of each one of us, crushing it. The text says, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. So each of these four examples that Jesus gives us here, he's demonstrating the evil pride of the scribes. They truly believe that they are superior to others, and that everybody knows it, and that it's acceptable to build a system on that belief. They really believe they're entitled. They have this greatly elevated sense of self-importance that naturally devalues others, and the whole system requires everyone to agree. This sin of the scribes in question is the devil's sin. It is the sin of self-elevation, and it's really a fantasy world. Matthew Henry says about them, they are proud and haughty. They desire to walk about the streets in long robes as those that are above business. For men of business went with their loins girt up, and as those that take state and take place. They loved in their hearts to have people make their obeisance to them in the markets, that many might see what respect was paid to them, and were very proud of the precedency that was given them in all places of concourse. They loved the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, and when they were placed in them, looked upon themselves with great conceit and upon all about them with great contempt. The system of exaggerated public wardrobe developed along with the cultural expectation that good Jews who encountered a scribe would offer them outward signs of reverence to show to them and others that they're a good Jew, that to demonstrate their religious devotion. Bach says, extra-biblical material makes clear that rabbis and other religious authorities received special greetings in the marketplaces. In fact, in the Talmud, such greetings were required for teachers of the law. You can see how a whole system of cultural interaction begins to develop based on this. So what we see is that unchecked positional pride will go on to create a systemic network of applied conceit, a club for the elite who will stroke one another's pride, protect one another's corruptions, and justify one another's abuse of their position to gain wealth. God's design for the position of leadership to be filled with humble servants who are to protect and serve the weak and needy has been inverted, turned on its head. You see, leaders are appointed by God to protect the weak from evil predators. That's one of the key things when you look at the shepherd sheep analogy. But these evil predators have infiltrated and controlled the system so that no one is safe. And God will not brook this. He hears the cries of the oppressed to this day and even in this moment. But it goes on. Their pride is like a seed germinating and giving fruit, this foul fruit of covetousness, oppression, and hypocrisy. Verse 47, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. So going on here, we see the foul fruits that are associated with this system of conceit, with this selfish pride. Self-elevating elitism grows the malicious belief that others are truly of lesser value. So their lives and their families and their possessions serve primarily to build up the elite. Hence, these wolves feel entirely justified to abuse their position. They would never even see it as abuse. They would feign piety and rake in wealth from all, even the poor and needy, because they are special. And here we see the depths of their covetousness and the heights of their hypocrisy. These evil men have no limit to their greed and theft, even abusing widows. Using their position of respect as a cloak for malice, they abuse religion for their own personal gain, even plunging so deep into darkness as to fake their extended prayers for the reason of impressing people. And this is your heart too. Let's not forget that as we're hearing this. This is your flesh. This beast dwells within you. If you're a Christian, it's been crucified, but it is still there, and you are yet to see every way how it impacts how you think, how you process life, how you make your decisions. None of us have, but we want to grow, right? We want to grow. Such evil men have been discussed before by Luke, and we also see the other Gospels presenting similar warnings to this, similar warnings and promised condemnations of the scribes and other corrupted Jewish religious leaders. The scribes aren't the only ones. They just happen to be there, and Luke makes this point regarding the scribes also being corrupt. Gave you some scripture from Matthew 17 earlier about wolves, about Matthew 7, about wolves in sheep's clothing. I'll read that text and the surrounding context to you now. Because similarly, we see the promise of Christ's judgment. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So you see there this idea of the tree being cut down and thrown into the fire. And that leads into the final statement here that Christ makes in this particular moment, verse 47b, these will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation. If you're tasked with the protection of the weak, and you use your position on behalf of your own pride and your own covetousness, then you have brought double condemnation on yourself. You're not just guilty of the pride and the covetousness, but you're also guilty of abusing the position that God has given to you. And this is a warning to all who've been given any kind of positional authority, whether it be a parent or a church leader or a leader in the state or in a business. If you have a position of authority, part of your responsibility before God is to protect the people that He's granted to you. So once the eyes are open to the existence of such evil men, and that's a huge thing, because so much of what's happening in our world today is based upon the refusal to believe that such people even exist. That such people are rampant in all forms of leadership in our society. The idea that the corruption of the human soul is so deep and the expression of it is so widespread in our culture, you will be called paranoid. So the key thing is just having our eyes open to the existence of such evil men. And when that happens, and you come into reality of the extensive corruption that is in place in leadership, it can be overwhelming. Because that sense of security that you like to nurse, that fantasy world that you like to live in, it's all gone. It's just gone. Who's going to protect me? Who's going to provide for me? You see, because such evil men, such evil leaders, they protect one another. I've seen it, I've watched it happen in the little bit of politics I've been involved in the corrupted churches that I've heard about. Building this system of pride, of greed, of oppression, of hypocrisy, expanding their destructive powers along the way. And such awareness, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful, can lead to despair apart from faith. And that despair can take multiple forms. We can start imagining some still existing source of power and goodness in this government that's going to surely come through for us in the end? Well, maybe, maybe not. But it might be an expression of persistent, unrepented idolatry that you really need that government to be something for you. Or that system, whatever we're talking about, that you're under, to have more power and goodness than it really does. So it can lead to despair, apart from faith. If we don't have enough faith, we're vulnerable to responding to this awareness improperly. What hope can there be? Our hope is in the Lord. He lives, and He reigns, and He is in charge. And He loves us with an everlasting love, and He will never remove His favor from us in Christ. He alone keeps us. He alone brings us home. He alone is our true and never disappointing hope. Amen? We need to see the Lord, brothers and sisters. We need to see the Lord for who He is today. We need to see Him in His majesty and in His glory again today. So I hope you will join with me in looking to Jesus Christ in this moment. Seeing Him in His enthronement, the moment that He's brought into His kingdom's reign. Seeing Him at the end of His kingdom's reign. And knowing that we're somewhere in between. And He's doing it. No matter what the world shows us. And that we would walk by faith. Amen? Who needs more faith? Brothers and sisters, I need more faith. We all need more faith. And that's really the ultimate cry of today's sermon. Oh God, give us more faith. To see our pride, to see our covetousness, to see our hypocrisy, to see our abusiveness of those around us, to see it and to hate it, to see the world for what it really is, and to not be afraid, and to walk in faith. So the beginning of Christ's reign, Revelation chapter 5. We're going to do something a little different. Open your pew Bibles up, because I think we should read this together. We're going to read the whole chapter. Okay? Because I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. I want who He is and where He is and what He's doing more firmly planted in our minds and our hearts and increase our faith today. Revelation chapter 5, we're going to just read it together. And I saw in the right hand of Him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. Now when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain and have redeemed us to God by Your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation.
and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Do you think such worshipers are vulnerable to covetousness and pride in this nasty life of theft and hypocrisy? Brothers and sisters, the answer is simply seeing Jesus for who he is and having a heart aflame for him and truly enjoying him. And is this true of you? You see, this marks the church of the living God. This is the defining moment, the entry moment into the kingdom of God. And how does the victory come forth? Seeing and worshiping and enjoying Christ for who he is and for what he has done in all of his glory. And that's the story of the kingdom since then. And it comes to a close once he completes his victory through this worshiping church all over the earth. We're going to read this together, Revelation chapter 20, to see how it ends. Christ brings it to a close. He accomplishes the mission. We are in the midst of it. This is what the future holds. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 15. Let's read all this together as well. "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." The Lord Jesus Christ has called us to see him, to see where he is, to see what he's doing, and to join in with that great initial chorus of worship that we see in Revelation chapter 5. Make it a part of your memorization. Make it a part of your meditation. Make it a part of your understanding and your prayer life of how it all started and how that is our calling today, to see him, to worship him, and to be changed and walk in confidence and joy as we do so. And to know that as we do this, we are participants in this great kingdom that shall have its outcome, where we will see at the end every evil destroyed. At the end, our own sin that Jesus has warned us about through this scripture today, destroyed, gone forever. No death, no suffering, no sin, no darkness in that place. That is where we are headed.
headed. And all of that is contained in this simple promise that these scribes will be condemned. That simple word points us to all of this. So we, brothers and sisters, we have great consolation that our great King will bring forth His perfect justice upon His and our enemies according to His perfect wisdom and His perfect timing. The scribes of our day shall not get away with it. The evil leaders of our day are always under the gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do not repent, they will be destroyed. So this gives us great peace to trust our sovereign God in all that He is doing and to walk in peaceable and orderly lives and faithfulness and obedience to Him no matter what comes. Now, we do have to hear this too, though, don't we? The same promise of condemnation upon the scribes not only brings us great comfort, but it should also be received as a warning. Just like the disciples needed their warning, they needed to see their own hearts, be warned not to follow the scribes. That way of pride, of covetousness, of oppression, of hypocrisy, and malicious abuse of the weak. We today also need to hear this warning. And a question comes again from your preacher today: which path are you on? And if you're on the path towards life, are you growing in sanctification? Are you finding these parts of your own weaknesses and sin becoming less and less part of influencing your thoughts and your actions? So, let's look for some questions now to apply this to our lives and think about this a little bit more deeply. First of all, practically speaking, a question comes: to what extent do you spend time meditating on and rejoicing in the victory of Christ over all of His enemies? How much is that a part of your prayer life, of your conversations? Do you think you need more faith? Okay, and I'll give you some ways that you can detect that you need more faith. You think more about all of these threats that are present in the world than you do about the Lord Jesus Christ. You find your heart more influenced by the state of our culture than by the throne of heaven. So that's a way to test and see where your faith is in this world. You find your heart more influenced by the things going on around you than by who reigns and who your Savior is. Now, I've said enough, I think you see, that we need to also really be honest about the world we live in today, right? There is, I think we can agree, do you see rampant corruption in our world today, justified, institutionalized corruption, combined with this sophisticated air that is actually an atheistic and humanistic hatred of God? Well, brothers and sisters, as you rejoice, you need to understand that this is going to be brought low by God. These people do not get the final word. The devil and his minions do not get the final word, and Jesus Christ will bring them low. You've heard me say it before, and we need to continue to hear it again, because we're surrounded on every side, and these threats are not meant, do not appear to be diminishing in today's world. They appear to be closing in. But who is closer than even these threats? Who is nearer than a brother? Who holds us in His mighty and tender hands? None shall touch us apart from His perfect will. We're safe as battle as we are in bed. Amen, brothers and sisters? So you stand up in this world and you continue with faithful battling for the kingdom of God. And you do not give way to fear, but have greater faith. Amen? No, and you know what? Forget about the culture. How about in your own life? How about the faith you need just to face your own sin? To face your own failures as a father, as a mother? To face your own failures as a sibling? To face your own failures as a friend? What kind of faith do you need for that? Forget about the world out there. Just look. You don't have to go there to find where you need more faith. We need more faith. So I want us to learn how to examine ourselves for pride, for covetousness, and hypocrisy. So the questions are going to be kind of ways for you to spot this in your life. And I think it's clear that all of this comes forth from idolatry. So when you see Revelation 5, and you know the question is that you? Is that your life? Is that your constant expression in your life that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure, the greatest pleasure? Your prayer life is alive and warm, and your heart is always crying out to Him like those ascended saints in Revelation chapter 5. Is that you? Well, it's not me. There are times, and I hope I'm growing in this way. But what's the alternative? The alternative is not just, well, I'm lazy. The alternative isn't, well, I was just sleepy. The alternative is very simple. Your heart is satisfied with an idol. The reason we don't do this, the reason we do not pray, is because we have not found Him necessary. We have not found Him beautiful. We have not found all things in this world lacking compared to Him. We prayed at the beginning of this whole COVID thing, didn't we? God, break your church of her idols. Do not release this. Do not take it off of us until we find you as our heart's treasure. Well, I'm not sure how much progress I've made. How much progress have you made since we prayed that at the beginning? Oh, brothers and sisters, that we would have pure hearts. That we would cry out to God for Him to strip us of our idols. So, how to detect pride in your life? I thought about this. There's a number of ways, but I think this is a very good way. I think one of the best ways to detect your pride is in how you respond to being offended. How do you respond when you believe you're mistreated, or maybe you haven't been mistreated, but you think you are? How do you respond to it? See, there's the prideful response, and then there's the broken-hearted worshiper of Christ response. See, what happens, the prideful, think about the elitist. Think about, yeah, I'm better than others. See, that's the starting spot with pride. So when you're offended, your pride will say, how dare you? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who you're dealing with? You can't treat me this way. That's pride's first response. And this is blinding, okay? And Jesus warns us about it. We've already talked about it in the past. This is the log that gets in our own eye and blinds us to our own offense towards this person that we believe has offended us, and our offense towards God, because we're mocking the cross of Christ as we're acting this way. So, how do you respond when you are offended? That's a very important question. What is your heart's first response? And I think it's legitimate to say that we're all a curious admixture of dignity and depravity. And I doubt there's, you know, really anyone that's like 100% totally prideful and evil in their response. Maybe there is. And certainly there's not going to be anybody in this life who has a perfect response. But I think this can help you examine yourself, because the response we desire is the humble response, the brokenhearted response, the worshiper's response. And what does that look like? Well, you know, the humble says, oh, I deserve this. I deserve worse. The humble response says, I've offended God far worse than anybody could ever offend me. There's nothing anyone can ever do to me that's anything compared to what I have done to God. So, what are the places where we can have pride? Where we can be offended? Well, I'm going to give you a list of things to consider. Pride of accomplishment. Okay? So you've accomplished some things, whatever it may be. These are gifts that God has given to you. These are good things that He's called you upon to go and to be a part of. And then someone says something about it, who knows what they might say. You feel slighted. And, you know, the how dare you would be, well, don't you know how hard I worked? Don't you see this? I mean, this is really important. How about pride of position? Right? So the Lord has maybe perhaps made you a parent, or maybe the Lord perhaps has granted you position in business, at work, or perhaps in the church, or maybe even in the state. And someone slights you, someone offends you in regards to that position, and you're like, you know, that response, that how dare you response is, hey, I'm your father. You don't treat me that way. Or, you know, hey, I'm your pastor. What's wrong with you? You don't talk to me that way. You see how this can happen, this positional pride that can come in? So these are places for us to examine ourselves. Maybe, you know, any place where you have a spot, where you have a position, and it gets offended, you feel like someone's offending your position. Next is your appearance, your physical appearance. And we see that with the scribes, their clothing that they wear, or maybe, you know, how you might do your hair, whatever kind of ways. And if someone says something to you about it, if they recommend maybe improving your choice in your wardrobe, or maybe they're mean and they say something ugly about your clothing or your hair, how do you respond to that? Or if you look at your possessions and your wealth, and someone says something about your money or about the purchase choices that you've made, you're very prideful about that too. Who do you think you are? Pride of reputation, so what people think about you, right? And you see, all of these are good things that God gives to us for us to use for his kingdom, right? So it's good for us to rejoice when God gives us these things. But, you know, how do you respond if you feel like your reputation has been damaged? If someone has spoken ill of you, of your character, if your character has been brought into question by someone, who do you think you are to talk about me like that? Or is it the humble, broken response? Like, well, I'm actually worse off than you think. Oh, that's just the beginning of my character flaws. We can talk a lot more about my failures. Which is your response? And you know, the other thing is gratitude. Even if you're offended, if someone's ugly, or not, do you see every offense or critique as an opportunity to grow? A chance to examine yourself more deeply like the humble person would do? This is such a hard thing. I mean, brothers and sisters, do any of us honestly think that this is how we actually live our lives? That we're this humble person all the time? We're not. We bristle. All of us do. May God grant us less. What are the things on porcupines? Quills. Thank you. May we have less quills and more soft and cuddlies. Okay, whatever you want to. Maybe more furry and less quilly. That's how we're called to be tenderhearted and humble and kind to each other. You know, there can be this pride of family that's also present. Do you bristle if someone talks about your family? If you feel like your family's reputation is being threatened? Or children, do you perhaps have some pride in your family? Thinking, oh, well, can't do that about my family. Or our church, some pride that we have in our church that's unhealthy. Or even, you know, this nationalism that's spreading across our nation right now. You know, separate from Christ, that's just another expression of this pride. You know, this humanistic pride that says, hey, we're better than others. Or it can lead to that. It can certainly lead to that. So when we're offended, if we're humble people, we're grateful. And you know, that's what we've learned in Peacemaker, isn't it? First thing we say when we realize there's something we got to work through with people is, I'm grateful for this, Lord. Right? That's the humble response, because I'm going to grow. We're going to grow. And if we're humble, we're going to love you and love one another more after this. The humble, the brokenhearted, the worshipers, the Revelation 5 response. How could it not be just tenderheartedness towards a fellow brother and sister in Christ? Or towards any other human being, whether they be your enemies or not. Love your enemies. and kindness. You know, tenderheartedness actually takes steps. Do you naturally want to give a gift of kindness to someone when friction or difficulties come into your relationship? When you feel offended, is the first thing you want to do to give a hug or a kind word or a gift or a note of kindness to express your tenderheartedness and your continued love? And when you move into it, like we've studied in The Peacemaker, is your goal restoration and communion together with one another and to win your sibling in Christ back? Or is it to get your pound of flesh and make sure they understand what they did wrong and make sure that justice is applied? Now, of course, justice is a part of the restoration process, but where's your heart? What are you after? Having them under your thumb when it's all over, or being in one another's embrace when it's all over? What are you after? And you know, these things teach us about our idolatry. These things teach us about who we are in Christ and help us to repent and to grow and to cry out to God and say, Lord, give me this Revelation 5 heart. Wouldn't you love it that if when we were here on Sunday, the Spirit of God would bring that kind of adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ into every soul present, and we would be worshiping Him like that? Do you want that in your life? Do you want that in your... And I'm not talking about emotionalism. I am talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief treasure of every fiber of your being, of every part of who you are. Your mind's greatest joy is in the contemplation of Christ. Your heart's height is in the experience of His presence. And your life is lived out of that place of worship. Is that you? You know, it's worth mentioning, Pastor Kaiser has some good words on this in a couple of sermons, false honor versus true honor. Because there is a double sin that takes place when an individual is rude and ugly and offensive toward their mom or dad, or toward, I mean, it's always wrong, no matter who you treat that way. But there's a double offense when you do it towards your mom or your dad, or towards your pastor, or towards your elected officials, because what you're doing is you're breaking the fifth commandment in that activity, right? So you're seeing that any sort of terrible offense like this where you've offended someone is bad, but then there's the double offense if you do it towards someone whom God has placed for you to honor. That's true honor. False honor is this idea that you must always... False honor is demonstrated to us by the way the Jews were acting. Okay? It was a system that was created, and these people were treated absolutely perfect, and there was no criticism allowed of them at all. And you had to act a certain way around them all the time. And so systems that are based on false honor will bring into the situation an inability to communicate, right? An inability to have honest and open conversations. And so we don't want that, obviously. But you have to see that pride, when we act this way, it can be worse if we're doing it towards those that God has placed for us to honor, like we've looked at in the fifth commandment. Now, a couple questions. How can you identify your covetousness, your greed? Well, I'm sure there's a number of ways, but if you find pride, if you found pride, then you should look around for its foul offspring, greed. They tend to travel together. Pride and greed tend to go together. So what's a good way to detect your own greed? Well, do thoughts of money or possessions or, you know, how much money you have in the bank quickly come to mind and kind of govern your perspective on things, especially when pondering God's word or God's commandments, especially when thinking through being faithful to God? So how much of your thinking is dominated by thoughts of money? Okay, and I'm not talking about the godly frugality that we're called to, you know, to be good stewards of what God gives to us. There's an obsession with things that occurs. And you can detect this by just, you know, thoughts of money, thoughts of your checkbook, thoughts of, you know, whatever, food or shelter or clothing, you know, these kinds of things.
If your mind is constantly being filled up with these kinds of thoughts, then you perhaps have the spot inside of you that's fearful and leaning towards possessions and money to satisfy you. And that's idolatry of stuff. And it leads to covetousness. There's other ways. You think it through. Hypocrisy.
Well, I think the best way to detect hypocrisy for a Christian is, do we talk more about God than we worship God? I think that might be a good way for you to examine yourself and see if there's hypocrisy in your life. Do you talk more about God than you worship God? Now, it's not always true that if you talk more than you worship, then you're caught up in hypocrisy. But generally, that Revelation 5 heart that we've seen is going to worship God. Planned, spontaneous, ongoing, daily conversation and worship towards God. That's not true of the hypocrite, but they sure do talk a lot about God. The next way is ask yourself, do you enjoy God? Do you enjoy coming to Him in prayer, reading His Word, praying to Him? Is that time that you're with, do you enjoy here today? Do you enjoy coming to the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people to worship Him? See, this enjoyment, this is such a great gift from God. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, like we looked at this morning, right? So, it's really detectable through this lack of this draw towards God. Okay? If that desire for God is very small or absent, then that's a sign that you're probably dealing with hypocrisy. Because, you know, these kind of folks, what we do, I'm guilty of this, is we act as if everything's okay. We pretend like everything's great in our relationship with God. Oh, it's all good. My prayer life is just fine. My heart for God, oh yeah, it's all good. Is that really true for you? Is that really true for you? Because, you know, it does breed this disconnect between how we live and what we love. Finally, brothers and sisters, as we seek to grow, if you've spotted these things, if God has shown you these things, or He does show you these things, I want to encourage you not to fall towards despair, because it can be crushing sometimes when we see our own sin, especially we see patterns of sin in our life that we feel like, is this ever going to change? I just want you to rejoice in the Lord's mercy and forgiveness to you, and His promise to you that He will bring to pass, He will complete the good work that He has begun in you. Continue, will you please, to seek the Lord, that He would cause you to be one whose heart is like those Revelation 5 people, knowing that He will give it to you, that He alone deserves all reverence and favor and worship and honor, and that your soul would be overflowing with gratitude. Brothers and sisters, He forgives all who call upon Him, prideful, conceited, elitist, covetous, abusive. He forgives us all. And He promises to change us. So be encouraged. Look to Him. And may God grant to us to not at all be like the scribes. May God grant to us to not at all fear the scribal system, that fallen thing that we see around us today, and to walk in faith. And may the Lord God give to us eyes to see these same sins in ourselves and the faith that we need to know that He's going to continue to change us and transform us and grow us together with Him and with one another all the way to the end. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your Word. We thank You that You teach us, that Your Spirit instructs us in Your Word. Lord, we are thankful for this teaching to beware the scribes. And we thank You, Lord, for how You instruct us in our own hearts and how we see this same fleshly fallen pride and covetousness in our own souls. Help us, Lord, we pray. Give us more faith, we pray, O God. Grant us the sight to see our sin and to repent and to trust in you by your power to change us, that we would grow. Give us eyes, O God, to see you reigning, Lord Jesus Christ, and to not fear any foe, whether it be the foe of our own flesh or the foe of this institutionalized systemic pride and conceit and elitism that we see all around us. But instead, Lord Jesus Christ, to look to you as our precious brother, King, and God, who saves us through and through. We praise you and thank you, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.